James and chapter number 1. And we're going to begin reading in verse number 13. James 1 and verse number 13. The scripture says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Would you pray with me tonight? Father, I pray that you'd be with us tonight as we open up your word, and for these next few minutes that you would enliven our minds and our hearts and help us to be gripped by the word of God, that we might be responsive to it, that we would recognize that we all, as sinful, fallen human beings, we all face temptations. And I pray, God, that you would help us to face temptations with great victory, that you would help us, Lord, to overcome and not to be overcome by the temptations to sin that we face in our life. Lord, I do pray that we would have a right perspective about mankind and about our own fallenness, and about the purity and the holiness of God, and that we would not mix the two. I pray that we'd remember as we live our lives that we have influences coming in from every angle that are telling us that our sin problems are genetic, our sin problems are cultural, when God's word clearly says they are not. Let us believe the word that says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." And I pray, Father, that we would remember as we conclude tonight at the end of this text, the wonderful, gracious, good, perfect gifts of God. And we would remember how good you have been to us and how unworthy we are to receive such gifts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This evening's message is simply titled, "Facing Temptation." Facing temptation. We all know that we have this thing in common. We are, as believers, and remembering the context of James as written to the brethren in James chapter 1 and verse number 2, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials." That word temptations is not speaking about the kind of temptations to do evil, but the trials that we face in our life, that we have this passage of scripture addressed to those who are the brethren, addressed to those who are believers. It's important that we remember that context as we study this passage of scripture. It's also important to remember that the reason that Pastor James is addressing these issues is probably not unlike the reasons that they would need to be addressed today. And that is that in the context, the greater context of the fact that we as believers face trials and difficulties of a great nature, we can come to the place where when we face those trials and difficulties, we can begin to blame God. That leads to other sin. When you begin to blame God for the difficulty that you're in, rather than trusting Him that He's working in the trial to will and to do His good pleasure, that He's working to bring about a greater sanctification in your life, when you lose sight of that, you can begin to become bitter towards God. And when you do that with regards to the trial, I promise you, you are setting yourself up for greater temptation to sin, because you are discouraged about your place with God. You're discouraged about the relationship that you have with God. And you may think that God has somehow forsaken you because He's allowed difficulty to come into your life. Not sinful difficulty, but the kind that trials bring. This is something that as a pastor, I deal with on a pretty frequent basis where people are getting entrenched in the difficulty of their trial and they begin to have a bad attitude towards God of all people. And they do not understand how wrong-headed that is. They do not understand that that is Job's wife's mentality. That is not the mentality of Job, who said, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." His wife said, "Curse God and die." That is not the example to follow. So we come to this portion of Scripture when James is writing and encouraging with regards to the fact of being joyful in trials and submitting to God in the midst of our trials, and to ask with faith and prayer to not be driven by the wind and tossed, and remembering that we have a loving Heavenly Father who is working in us to will and do His good pleasure even in the midst of trials. And that when we come to temptations, we need to face them the way that Christ has taught us to. We need to face them the way that God's Word teaches us to. And in facing temptations, the first step is this. When you face temptations, don't dare blame God. This passage says very clearly, let no man say when he is tempted, "I am tempted of God." Don't blame God when you face the kind of temptations to do evil. God is not the one that is giving you that temptation. It says very clearly here, "For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man." Can it get any clearer than that? Why blame God for something that He cannot be tempted with and something that He will not tempt man with? Unless you believe that God is a liar. Now, it is very clear in Scripture that God does test mankind. That God does put us through the rigor of trials for a purpose, to bring about the sanctifying work of His grace in our life. And that is something we need to embrace. We see that in all through the Old Testament as well as in the New. I think of one passage of Scripture that comes to mind is in Genesis chapter number 22. Here was a great test that is given, and this test is one that we would say that this is a very difficult test. I would submit to you that probably more difficult than the trial that you're currently facing. Here is Abraham who is being tested about his faith and trust in God and whether or not he would offer up his own son. It says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham," and in this case it means test, not sin, not tempt to sin, "and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee." That was a great test. That was a test that none of us would want to undertake. That's one that we would all desire to have a pass on. And yet Abraham was being tested by God. And God provided a ram out of the thicket, as you know, at the end of the story. Abraham did not have to offer up his son Isaac, but he had to have a willing heart to trust God with everything in his life, with his most precious possession, with his son Isaac. But God does not tempt us to do evil. Why? Well, because He loves us. And because He's a good God. But there's a more particular reason why God cannot tempt us. It's because He Himself is holy, perfectly holy, and cannot even look on iniquity. The Bible says in the book of Habakkuk, in the minor prophets, in the sticky pages, in Habakkuk chapter 1, speaking of God, it says, "And art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. And O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction." Now notice the description that's going to be given in verse number 13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Therefore lookest thou upon them that dealt treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he. Here it speaks about the purity even of the eyes of God, that He does not behold evil. He is not capable of being tempted with evil. Neither does He tempt any man. You think about the descriptions of our Heavenly Father and about His holiness and His purity. It speaks about God as a consuming fire. He is one who cannot have sin in His presence. You see this when Moses met the burning bush. Or you see the description of even the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse number 1. I would have you turn there in Isaiah chapter number 6 and verse number 1. Crying out with regards to the holiness of God. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. This is a description of the fact that the glory of God and the train filling the temple, not as in a choo-choo train, but the train of His garments, of His robe, the kingly garments, filling the temple. And above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain He covered His face, and with twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. This is the description of God. He is not tempted with evil. He is not tempted by Satan. He is not tempted with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. He is God. And He is not your tempter. You need to understand something tonight. When you are facing temptation, when you are struggling with sin, when you are battling the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or the pride of life, you need to run to God rather than get angry with God. He is the one who will help you. He is the one who will purify your heart and your mind. He is the one who will forgive you when you have stumbled. He is the thrice holy God. By the way, this same thing is recorded at the end of the book of Revelation, where we will join in a chorus singing, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. We sing the praises of Him who is holy. That's what makes Him God. He's not an end of a stick that we carved half and put the other half into the fire. He is the God who is Himself a consuming fire, pure in holiness. So who are we to blame? Well, the world would tell you that who you blame for your sin, who you blame for your struggle, who you blame for your temptation is your genetics. It's in your DNA. You have no possibility of resisting the temptation. In fact, I was reading in a couple of different news articles in recent weeks about the fact that for the increasing amount of women who are married to one person and yet have a desire to be with other people. And the whole justification for the article was on the solid research that it's in the particular kind of DNA strand and the particular link that is given that you just have no possibility of resisting the fact that you may love and be married to one man and yet you're desirous of longing for another. How long have we been told those who are attracted to people of the same sex, how long have we been told by our culture that it is just genetic? They have no other opportunity. This is just how they are created. And yet, when we glorify, when we deify the sin of sodomy in our culture, when we've made it a god even of itself, we are in direct obedience to God. When we make excuses for how it should be normative and accepted even by fellow Christians, we are going against a holy and righteous God who says something very different. It's not just a matter of genetic makeup. Oh, and by the way, men, you are just all doomed. You all have the adultery gene in you. It's just genetic. You can't help it. That's what the world tells us. That's what scientific medical research is trying to push down our throats. And yet we know from the Word of God that the reason why we battle with sins, whether they be adultery or homosexuality or lying or stealing, is because we are men and women that are fallen. We are men and women who are fallen because of the sin of our father Adam and our mother Eve. We are fallen by nature, and we are sinners. Not only by nature, we are sinners by choice. We are condemned already because of our birth, not because of our genetic makeup, but because of the fact that we are fallen creatures. In Romans chapter 3 and verse number 10, it specifically says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. We are all sinful. In verse number 23, it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every man, every woman is in the same fallen condition apart from God. They are sinners, destined for eternal damnation. The book of Ephesians says that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead men walking around, fulfilling the desires of the lust of our flesh and of the mind. But what about when we've been made new? What about for those of us who are believers? What about for those who have been purchased with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is it that we still battle temptation? Why is it that Ephesians and Colossians, Paul writes to both of those churches and says that day by day you need to put off the old man and put on Christ day by day by day? Why is it that we who are in Christ Jesus still need to daily wake up recognizing we are going to face temptation and we must battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil? It's because we have not yet been taken out of this world. That's why we need to lean upon the Lord in our daily life. We find instructions about how to face temptation from James. The instruction comes in understanding how lust works. The instruction comes in learning how temptation comes. And to recognize that in the temptation, God is making a way of escape. When we are facing difficulty, when we're facing struggles against sin, God is at work on our behalf, not against us. He's working for us. The first step for facing temptation is to recognize that your greatest enemy is not from without. We live in the midst of a culture that doesn't want to take responsibility for anything. I'm not responsible for my family. I'm not responsible for paying for things. I'm not responsible for anything. I deserve everything. I'm not responsible for anything. That is not God's belief. When you sin, when you fall, your first instinct is frequently to either blame God or blame the devil or blame the world. And God wants you to start with something else. He wants you to begin with yourself. First off, blame yourself when you are tempted. Not because of genetics, not because of your biology, but because of the fact that you are sinners by nature. And lust is in the heart of man. In the book of Proverbs, we learn in Proverbs chapter number 23. The scripture says, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Where is it that sin dwells? It's in the heart of man. The lust of our own eyes, the lust of our own flesh, the pride of our own life is our greatest and first enemy that we must battle against. Here the scripture says in verse number 14 of James chapter number 1, it says, but every man... verse 13 says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his, let's say it together, own lust. When he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. There is a reality that we need to understand, that our greatest battle begins in our own heart and our own mind. And we must start fighting the battle there. This is where lust is. It's in the heart of man. Lust is is in our hearts, and lust wants to entice us to do evil. Now the reality is, temptation when it begins is not a sin. What happens when you flee temptation? Did you fail or did you succeed? By God's grace, you succeeded. The sin is not in ever being tempted. The sin is not in ever dealing with lust. We know we will. The sin is when we are enticed by that lust and drawn away of our own lust into sin. The Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7 and verse number 20. Actually, I want to start in verse number 14. This is a passage of scripture about what is it that actually defiles the man. The Pharisees, they would focus on things that are from without, right? It's the things that you do that are going to defile you. But God wants us to deal with the things that are within. Verse number 14 says, "And he called all the people unto him, and he said unto them, Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand, there is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him." That's pretty powerful, isn't it? "But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he has entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he saith unto them, Are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, and it cannot defile him?" Meaning foods and drinks and things of that nature. "Because it entereth not into his heart, but into his belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats." It means everything you take into the body comes in and it goes out. And yes, that's exactly what it's talking about. Purging all meats. Everything, whether it's meats offered to idols, whether it's food or drink, whatever the case may be, it comes in and it goes out. It is not what defiles the man. Because it entereth into his heart, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. And he said, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness," moral perversion, right? "An evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from genetics." It's all in the DNA. I'm afraid not. It comes from within, not in a biological, scientific sense. It comes in the fact that we have sinful, fallen natures, and mankind needs no help from anything outside to have to battle against sin. You have to think about it. We are prone to look for outside influences that cause sinful actions, aren't we? And yet, did you ever think about the fact that there was a first person who committed every kind of sin under the sun in particular? And that they had no outside source or influence to cause them to go in that direction? There was a first murderer. There was a first adulterer. There was a first person who was lascivious. There was a first person who was a liar. There was a first person who was a thief. And it came from within. It's really important for us to understand that we live in a culture that has taught us from the time we were born, we're so good. We're so wonderful. We're so pure. And the reality is, it just ain't so. It doesn't mean that no goodness comes from man. It doesn't mean that men don't do good things, even men who are lost. But it means that at their core, they are not good. They are desperately wicked. They are of their father, the devil. We don't like those words. We live in a very comfortable society. We want every sin that we love to participate in to be given a pass. Because I'm just prone to that. Yet that is not what God wants us to, that's not how God wants us to treat sin. He wants us to recognize the problem or the blame for facing temptation first begins here. First begins in us. Lust in the heart needs to be dealt with. And it needs to be dealt with when it's small. We should care about first thoughts or first desires, and we should desire to run from them. We should desire to flee youthful lust, as the scripture says. We should desire to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We should desire immediately to run to the Lord from whence cometh our help, to not let it brew and fester. That first time you ever had a thought that you were upset with somebody, you were offended by somebody in the church and you didn't deal with it, what happens as that lays around in your heart? Pretty soon it breeds into seething anger and hatred and bitterness towards someone else because of some offense that they did towards you that probably they don't even know about. Lust is a matter of the heart. And men and women, we need to understand this and we need to fight at the source. We need to remember that it is a battle that is within. It is a battle that we all face. It is a battle that even the most just man upon the earth faces. I think about the Apostle Paul, and I'm reminded in Romans, in chapter 7 and 8, where he says, the things that I would do, I don't, and the things that I should do, the things that I should do, I don't, and the things that I shouldn't do, I do. And he goes through this long dialogue about the battle of the wrestling with sin, and we think, if Paul the Apostle has this battle, and he says, I'm the chiefest of sinners, the least of all saints, and yet God, out of His grace and mercy, saved him, and He still used him in spite of that. That we should not think ourselves above him and to say, will we not face the same kinds of struggles and difficulties with sin? Lust is in the heart. Therefore, we need to address it at the place of its source. 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 15. 1 John chapter 2, verse number 15, there's now an admonition to say there's another aspect that we should look at. First, we begin in the heart, but then we look, he says, we need to remember to fight against the things that would come at us from the world. It says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the world, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So we first deal with within, and then we have an enemy without. But even the enemy without only has the ability to impact that which is within. The lust of our eyes, the lust of our flesh, and the pride of life. Lust enticement comes in a way that always makes it look good. Think about Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis chapter number 3 when they were first tempted. What was it that they were tempted with? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. It says, now the serpent was more subtle than all the beasts, than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Verse 1, and he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. The first thing that Satan caused Eve to question was the word of God. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, let me ask you a question here. Was God the God that people like to describe, the God of the Old Testament, the mean ogre God who never does anything good for his children? So no, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but there's one that you can't eat of. He's a good God. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. This is talking about spiritual death. They do not know this at that time. And the serpent said unto the woman, yea, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. These are half-truths that he is speaking to them. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her. And he did eat. Where did that come from? Came from within. It's a tree that looks good. It's desired to make one wise because of what's been said about it. And she ate and then gave it to her husband. And the eyes of them were both opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Here, when man fell, they fell enticed by the devil himself. And he's still seeking to entice us. That's why the scripture says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Satan works really hard at making the things that are sinful lust desires look good. And we need to resist them. Many times they are things that God has given to us for good, but they've been twisted. They've been changed. And Satan wants us to follow into his trap. Lust not only has an enticement, this is important to see. We battle lust. I would submit to you, if you're a Christian who's on the battlefield, you're battling lust every single day. That battle is a part of what you're called to do. But don't be enticed by it. Don't be drawn away by it. Because when lust conceives, there's a conception. I read one commentator, it said that Satan is the father of sin and lust is the mother of sin. Lust conceives, it brings forth a child. It bringeth forth sin. That's what it brings forth. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth the thing that it's always brought forth. And that is not life. It always brings forth sin. Lust conceives and it gives birth not to life. It gives birth to death. Death in your life. Death in your relationships. Death in your family. Death in your mind. Death in your heart. Lust is a wicked thing that must be fought against in your life. It is not ever going to bring forth something good. It's always going to bring forth something evil. Ezekiel spoke of the fact that lust and sin brings forth death, just as James did. Beloved, don't fall into the trap. Don't think for a moment that you can follow the lustful desires of your flesh and not have it affect you. Don't be enticed by the adulteries. Don't be enticed by the fornication. Don't be enticed by the evil concupiscence, the moral perversion of our day. Remember that God is a just God, and God is a God who will judge all sin. And He hates every wicked way, and we, for a moment, should not think that we can play with lust, that we can consume sin and not have it bring forth death in our life. The admonition was this in verse 16. He says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Do not err. Do not fall into this trap. Flee from it. Don't face death. Go to God. Not to your sin. Go to God, not for your lust, not to your lust. Flee the temptation. God is the one who, when you go to Him, He is the giver of gifts. Good gifts. Now, there's kind of an interesting contrast that's made here in these verses. We go from the temptation that we're not to blame God for, and the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the lust that we are drawn away into and enticed, the lust that conceives, that brings forth sin, and the sin when it is finished, it literally means when it is grown to maturity, it brings forth death. From there, with a warning, do not err, my beloved brethren. Again, the context is for believers fighting against sin. And it turns from that to looking towards our Heavenly Father, who is constantly giving good and perfect gifts to His children. Notice what it says. It says in verse number 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. When we lust after things, do we not tell ourselves the things we're lusting for are good? If we didn't, we wouldn't desire them. Right? We lust after the beauty of a woman or the handsomeness of a man. Did God make men and women handsome and beautiful? Yes. Is that in and of itself even an appreciation of that? Wrong. No. Does that desire for a man or a woman in a right context have its place? Absolutely. In a way in which marriage allows it to be fulfilled in a passionate way without any sin at all. Without any guilt or shame. It's undefiled. And yet Satan wants to destroy that which is perfect and sinless and undefiled, and he wants to twist it. And he wants us to lust for other women or other men. Just as one example. The thing itself is not the thing that is wrong. It's the change that Satan gives. God's way is to give us the good gift, the gift that is right to behold. I can desire my wife and should desire my wife all the time. That is a good gift. That is a wonderful, delightful gift from the Lord. But we need to remember, we need to not deceive ourselves. When we are drawn away in lust, we think it's going to be rewarding. And yet, at its end, we know it brings guilt and shame and reproach and death to the believer. And yet we still seek it. Because we don't have a right perspective of all that God has for us that is good. Remember last year we were on a hiking trip. It was actually more of a forced march. Dr. Tanaka took us on, a nice hike with Pastor Boyce and Dr. Tanaka. Was just thankful we had medical assistance with us at the time. 7 miles up a goat trail to the peak of Mount Everest. We had a devotion that night. Dr. Tanaka brought a great challenge to the young men, his son, my boys, me, Pastor Boyce, about the importance of fleeing youthful lust. Things that want to war against the soul, that attack us. And it was really a tremendous challenge and a sweet time in the Word. And Pastor Boyce poignantly brought out at the conclusion that it's not just about running from something that's important. It's about running to something that's important. And the reality is, if we don't realize that we need to run away from our lust, but we need to run to God who is the giver of good gifts, we will be of all men most miserable. We will be trying to find a way of making our own righteousness by the things we don't do rather than running to the God who's given us everything that is good and beautiful and enjoyable in life. That's why this contrast is so glorious. James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. What the main gift that is given that's going to be spoken about is in verse number 18. I don't want to miss that. We're going to spend a little bit of time briefly focusing on that in just a minute with regards to eternal life. But I want you to understand that along the way, even when it speaks to brethren, that we don't just look at the great gift of salvation that we've been given, but we need to remember that God is a gracious God and that He knows we're going to face temptation and He's given us blessed gifts to endure the temptation. Think about God's great gift, His good gift to us by teaching us to pray and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Who taught us that? It was the Lord. He says, I want to help you. Listen, when you're facing temptation, pray, cry out to me for help and I'll be there. It was the Lord who gave us the admonition to flee youthful lust. Which war against the soul. To flee means to run. It's Joseph leaving his cloak at Potiphar's wife's house and paying the penalty, whatever that came to be. He was going to follow hard after God. He was going to flee and run to God and away from the temptation. 1 Corinthians 10 also speaks about God's gracious gift in enduring temptation and facing the battles of lust that we faced in our life. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, 1 Corinthians 10, there's an admonition. It says, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Pride has no place in your life. Therefore hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Meaning you're not unique. Your situation's not unique. Your lust is not unique. You're not that one special case. There's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is, say it together, faithful. How is he faithful? He's faithful in every way. But say, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation that you face, will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. God's always making a way out. It may not be an easy route, but God is going to make a way. He's making a way of escape for us. Frequently, as fallen human beings, when we examine our own life, even when we look back at the lustful temptations that we failed in, we can see, hindsight, 2020, the ways in which God was making a way of escape. And we didn't take it. That's not to be blamed on God, is it? It's to be blamed on ourselves. God is the giver of gifts. He gives good gifts. He gives perfect gifts. He gives heavenly gifts that come down from the Father. What does this mean? Every good gift, every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights. Everything good that you have, everything that God is pleased with, every blessing you have comes from Him. Say, well, I had a part in this. Yeah. In some small way, but He gave you life and breath and intelligence and health. He gave you everything to be able to do the things you do. We give God the glory for everything. But He's also given us Himself. And that everything that He does is without variableness or shadow of turning. Meaning the gifts of God are unchangeable gifts. And our God is an immutable God. He will not go back on anything that He says that He will do. He changes not. It means He's trustworthy in everything. And lastly, and preeminently, most importantly, and this is really the primary focus of the gifts that God gives, He gives us the gift of eternal life. And He gives us gift by the Word of God. It says every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of light. Genesis 1:3 speaks of the Father of light, with whom is no variableness. He's unchangeable. He's immutable. Neither shadow of turning. And He says this, of His own will begat He us. What does it mean to be begat? It means to be born. It means to be created. Of His own will, the will of the Father, begat He us. If you are here tonight as a brother in Christ, as a sister who is in Christ, you are not here because you were good. You are not a believer because you obtained righteousness. You are not a believer even because you made a really good choice one day, all on your own merit. You are here as a believer because God, who loved you and gave Himself for you, who sent His only begotten Son, He begat us with the Word of truth. Romans clearly says, now faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How is it that man is born again? Say, well, that same passage in Romans says, in Romans chapter number 10, and I'll read it. Romans chapter number 10. And verse number 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you believe that? I do. It's in the Bible. It says, and how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? There's a need for them who are not born again to hear something. And it's not just some smooth talker's slick stick. Right? It's not just smooth words. It's not just a sales pitch to come to Jesus. They need to hear the Word of God. How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Our salvation has been wrought not by our good works, not by our good choosing, but by the handiwork of God Himself. By His own will begat He us with the Word of truth. 1 Peter says it this way in 1 Peter chapter number 1 and verse number 22. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 22. Seeing then ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Notice these next words. Being born again. We like those words, don't we? Being born again, not of a corruptible seed, but of an incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. This is not just the written Word of God that has been revealed to us. This is by the Word of God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who spoke us into existence, is also the one who grants us salvation. We're born again by the Word of God, by the incorruptible Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. This is a glorious reality. You say, how is this connected with overcoming temptations? I thought you started out with facing temptation. Listen, there is one hope that we have, and that is that one day, ultimately, we will never face temptation again. And we will never face death that sin brings. Because we will overcome through the Lord Jesus Christ. And beside that, there is no hope of ever truly overcoming temptation, of ever truly conquering Satan, sin, and death apart from this glorious gift of His grace. And when we're facing the trials, when we're facing the difficulties of battling lust in our life as believers, God wants us to remember the good and perfect gifts that come from Him, including the fact that He has redeemed us, that He has saved us from that ultimate death. And He saved us with a cost. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. Actually, I'll start in verse 4. Verse 3. I love context. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and love which you have to all saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of what? Truth. Of the gospel. Which is come unto you as it is in the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. It's the Word of truth that transforms our lives. It is the Word of God given to us by a loving Heavenly Father that brings forth life. And it's the Word by His Spirit. John's Gospel, speaking of the same truth of being born again, says, Jesus saith unto him, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Born of water, meaning he's born of flesh, and born of the Spirit, meaning he's born of God, and that Spirit comes by the Word. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. And the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell from whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. It is a miraculous work. It is a miraculous gift coming down from the Father of lights in whom is no variableness. It is the gift of salvation coming by the Spirit through the Word, causing broken, sinful men and women to be born again by the Word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. That's a reference to the Old Testament. He is redeeming for Himself a people. He is giving the greatest gift, the gift of eternal life, of His own will, begetting sons and daughters by the Word through the Spirit, giving us ultimate victory over our greatest enemy, a fallen, sinful nature, the death that we deserve, the hell that is what we deserve, and we're promised a new life and a future resurrection, and finally, a life perfectly victorious over lust, over temptation, over that which we fight day by day. That should give us hope that the God who we are serving, He's going to come through. He is the God of whom no variableness, neither shadow of turning exists. And He promises that He has given to us eternal life and that we will never perish if we are in Christ Jesus. So as you live your life as a believer, as you face the temptations from day to day, have a right perspective. Don't blame God. First, look in here. Before you go to blaming the world, the flesh, and the devil, which they have a part, go in here. See if there's any wicked way, as David said. See if there be any wicked way in me. Ask God to create in you a clean heart, a renewed spirit, and to give you strength to be victorious over the temptations that you will face. Knowing that until you are with God in eternity, you'll still face your own flesh, but you'll do it with a new nature, a new spirit to empower you and strengthen you. And you'll do it with the truth of the Word of God to claim, with the promise of the hope of the fact that God's gifts are great gifts, ultimately culminating in eternal life by the Word and the will of God. Father, I pray that you'd bless tonight as we look to your Word and see that we will face temptations, we will face battles in our own flesh, the lust of our eyes, the lust of our flesh, and the pride of our life that we must fight against. Help us, Lord, to remember we not only have a fight to war, but we have a hope to look forward to. We have good gifts even in the present to replace the lustful desires with. I do pray, Father, that you would take this weak and feeble message and you would use it in men's lives. You would use it in my own life, Lord, that I would be as a man, as a husband, as a father, as a Christian, as a pastor, that I would be a victorious day by day with your help, knowing that without you I cannot do it, but also knowing that you desire to strengthen your people, you desire us to walk in obedience to you, and that you'll give us the strength to endure hardness, you'll give us the way of escape from temptation, you'll remind us of our need to flee, you've given us the weapon of prayer, Lord, help us to use everything in our arsenal. Help us to remember to be there for one another as brothers and sisters, to provoke one another to love and to good works. And oh Lord, that we would never lose sight of that most grand and glorious gift that is our hope, and that is eternal life by the word of truth, by the will of God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.